I think enough goes on around here that it's hard for any of us to grasp everything that's being done, all of the lives that hopefully are being touched by what's being done. 775 young people have paid an $8 registration fee to be part of the seminar this weekend being held on Memphis State's campus. It's one of only three or four seminars like this still in existence across the country, so there are busloads here from Tulsa and Abilene, West Virginia, and just a host of surrounding states using this as kind of a gathering point for college youth. Some weeks ago, the planners of this seminar asked me to talk to the groups yesterday in three different sessions about the resurrection of Christ as part of their theme of people convinced, thinking through the convictions on which our life is built. And I assume that not many of you would have been in those sessions, and not many of them would be in this service, and consequently I'm going to talk to you about the same thing this morning, laying it alongside our thoughts last Sunday morning about the living hope that Peter talks about in 1 Peter, first chapter. In 1 Corinthians 15, from which a section was read to you, Paul writes about the resurrection of Christ in a strange way, writing to a church. He indicates some people don't believe it. Were there people at Corinth who thought there was no life after death? I wonder what the gospel could mean to a person who decides, I'm a Christian, but I don't believe I'll live after I die. I doubt whether that's the problem Paul faces in the chapter. Some have thought, when he says, how do some of you say there is no resurrection from the dead? That perhaps he was talking to people like Hymenaeus and Philetus, whom he names in 2 Timothy 2, men who believed the resurrection was past already. They apparently thought that when we're raised from baptism, that's it. We're raised to a new life, but any life we have after death will be a kind of immortality of the soul, not a resurrection of the body. I think the most likely suggestion as to why Paul writes at such length about the resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15 is that Corinth is 50 miles west of Athens, and therefore it has the Greek mind making it up as a congregation. And the Greeks easily thought of immortality of the soul, but did not easily think of resurrection of the body. Plato, the great Greek philosopher from the 5th century B.C., had imagined in his dialogues that the human soul is somewhat like a charioteer driving through the heavens. He has two steeds, one good, one bad. For a while, the spiritual steed keeps pulling him through the skies, but after a time, the carnal steed pulls him downward and he gets incarcerated in a physical body. Plato figured that happens about once every 10,000 years. And the main object is to live the best lives we can in the body with the hope that we might be able to be reincarnated next time in a higher state, perhaps be a philosopher that time instead of a lower person this time. But with this view, the soul is pure, the body is worthless. It's a prison house, and many a Greek philosopher or poet would say, in one expression or another, he was ashamed of his own body. Over against that mindset, Paul would find it necessary to argue for the resurrection of the body from the dead, even with people who counted themselves Christians. He does it in a rather simple way. 1 Corinthians 15 has an outline that's easy to follow. He starts with the facts on which the Christian faith is built. I preach to you the death, burial, resurrection of Christ, and how he was seen by a number of witnesses after he was raised. Then Paul, in a second paragraph, goes into objections to this, primarily objections raised in terms of the consequences if the resurrection isn't true. If Christ is not raised, you're still in your sins. We have hope only in this life. We apostles are found to be liars, false witnesses, and the dead will not be raised at all. Those who died in Christ have perished. With this, Paul argues that the resurrection is quite central to the Christian faith. In the next paragraph, he goes into the end things, what's going to happen when Christ comes, beginning with verse 20. Christ is the first fruits of those who slept. He's been raised. When he comes, he'll raise everyone else. Then he'll deliver the kingdom up to God, even the Father, and eternity will have begun for us. In the next paragraph, he answers some objections. It seems to some people that this is really not possible. So Paul says, why would I have fought with beasts over at Ephesus? Why would I have risked my life to preach this gospel in a pagan city if the dead are not raised at all? And he gives his own defense again. Then he goes into a long section where he tries to explain what a spiritual body, a resurrected body, might be like. After all, that's our big difficulty, isn't it? If I'm going to be raised from the dead, are all these molecules going to come back together again? When I die, I'm going to decay. Everybody else has been decaying. Now, how is God going to handle this matter of getting this body back together? Paul said, Your question sounds like that of a foolish man because you really haven't thought it through. Think about a seed. When you sow a seed into the soil, it first has to die. Then it germinates and brings forth a plant. The plant is not the seed, or vice versa. And yet, there's a basic continuity between seed and plant. The one leads to the other. The one is recognizable from the other. So with us. This body will have a continuity with the resurrection body. That doesn't mean it will be flesh and blood. Flesh and blood can't inherit the kingdom of God, Paul goes on to say. But there will be enough continuity that the New Testament indicates throughout that we'll be able to recognize each other in the future life. But there is a basic continuation from this life to that one. Then Paul ends the chapter with a call for action, Christian commitment. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, because you know your labor is not in vain in the Lord. What Paul did has always been a little surprising to me. He's been discussing one of the weightiest subjects in all the Christian faith, the resurrection of Christ and our resurrection, which flows out from that. And then he calls for action, abound in the work of the Lord. Now, concerning the collection for the saints, as I gave order to the churches of Galatia, even so do ye. Upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in stores. God hath prospered him that there be no gatherings when I come. He just moves straight out of a discussion of the resurrection of Christ from the dead into a contribution being made for some needy people over in Judea. We may decide that being a preacher, he had to get back to the budget before very long. But I think there's something weightier than that here. Paul isn't the quiescent type who's going to sit down and think for a long time about the resurrection. He isn't going to read a couple more books before he decides what he believes about it. He isn't going to sit somewhere in silent contemplation of the subject. He believes it, so he's going to do something about it. It's going to become very tangible in life. And that's the point of the way he leads into the next subject with hardly a breath between. I think we need to take his look because we get a bit fatigued in our own Christian activity. Battle fatigue is a common thing among people other than soldiers. You've been living the Christian life a long time. You've been trying to set an example before other people, but lots of times it seems nobody's looking. Nobody's listening when we talk. And for long periods, we go without any visible evidence that anything is being accomplished by the kind of life we're trying to live. Several passages in the New Testament are addressed to that kind of weariness. Hebrews 12:12, lift up the drooping knees and the hands that have fallen. Or Galatians 6:9, be not weary in well-doing, in due season you'll reap if you don't faint, because there is such a tendency to give up after a time. During the student unrest in the 1960s, Vice President for Student Affairs at the University of Michigan offered one of countless explanations of what was going on. It was his suggestion that we have a generation of students who have never seen a single major problem solved. If you were of the generation just before them, you saw World War II, and then Hitler died, and the Third Reich was over. And we start all over from here. A problem has ended. But if you live in the generation now coming up, you've seen Korea, which wasn't solved, but divided, or Vietnam, or Cuba, or more recently Portugal, or perhaps Angola. There seem to be no solutions anymore to problems. So younger and older people get restless. We're all fatigued with it. We'd like to see something solved, something ended, a fresh start at some point in life. That's what we need the message about the resurrection for. There is a possibility of a new beginning. There is a reason for hope. That's what Paul is saying. Pontius Pilate put a period at the end of the life of Jesus. God simply changed it into a comma and said there's more to come. Other men die and they have influence after they're dead. Jesus died and he lives after he's dead. That's what the New Testament is saying. The resurrection is God's amen to everything Jesus ever did or said. That's what it's all about. The problem is, can you believe it? Well, the centrality of it's obvious. If you can't believe it, you really can't be a Christian. Its importance is plain in a number of ways. For one, it's the greatest fact of all human history or the greatest deception. There's no middle ground. You see, we don't have any Mohammedology. We have a story of a man who believed he was a prophet, and we have a book which he wrote. But we don't have any studies into his life indicating that he's deity or that he is a resurrected Lord. That's a totally different kind of study. We don't have any Buddhology. Men may think a great deal of Gautama Buddha, but they don't go into careful studies of his life to prove him Lord and Savior. They don't think of him reigning now from heaven over their lives. Something is unique here. We do have a Christology. We do have continuing studies of the living Lord and efforts to see through his resurrection the meaning of our own lives. Here is a unique event. It's either the greatest fact of history or the greatest deception. There's no question of its importance in the New Testament. When you turn to the preaching of the apostles, the amazing thing is they seem totally unable to end a sermon without talking about the resurrection. If you flip through the book of Acts, in the second chapter, Peter is preaching on Pentecost. He does it more than once, but here is one reference. David foresaw and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. He was preaching his second sermon in Acts 3. But you denied the holy and righteous one and asked for a murder to be granted to you and kill the author of life whom God raised from the dead. To this we're witnesses. In Acts 4, the cripple had been healed, and Peter was preaching again. Be it known to you all, to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. Why keep making that point? He's already said it. Why not just say it's through Christ? But Peter always comes back to the resurrection. In chapter 7, Stephen has preached his sermon, and at the end of it, not part of the sermon really, Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Another affirmation of that resurrection. Chapter 10, Peter's preaching in the house of Cornelius, the Roman soldier. And he says, we're witnesses to all that he did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree. But God raised him on the third day and made him manifest. In Acts 13, Paul is preaching one of his synagogue sermons. When they fulfill all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead, and for many days he appeared to those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem. Or in Acts 17, Paul is on Mars Hill in Athens, and he says, God has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has ordained, whereof he has given assurance to all men in that he hath raised him from the dead. It's the center of apostolic preaching. It's the climax toward which every sermon moves. Now, you may consider it regrettable, but I can't conduct a demonstration. That's not in the nature of the possibilities before us. If we were talking about a theorem in geometry, we might have a board before us and someone to come and scratch it out. But we're talking about an act done in history, and historical acts are unrepeatable. It may be that they have parallels, and if they have parallels, they become more easily believable. But is the unique event, the event without parallel, therefore automatically unbelievable? 100 years ago, who would have believed in nuclear warfare or thoracic surgery or lots of other things that are rather commonplace to us? What kind of evidence would it take to make you believe in the resurrection of Jesus? If someone were to come in this morning and tell me he just witnessed a resurrection, it would take quite a bit of evidence for me. Wouldn't it you? When the apostles preached about the resurrection, they followed several lines of evidence. One of them was the argument from prophecy. We don't know prophecy very well. We may know isolated verses, but we don't live on the edge of the Old Testament. We're not anticipating the early coming of a Messiah who's going to bring great blessings from the hand of God. Consequently, we don't study those books at great length and try to become immersed in the thought of the prophet so that we'll recognize the fulfillment when it happens. But people in the first century did. There are several cases of fulfilled prophecy that are cited in New Testament sermons, but one case will illustrate the argument from prophecy. In the 16th Psalm, David was saying, therefore my heart is glad, and my soul rejoices, and my body also dwells secure. For thou dost not give me up to Sheol, or let thy godly one see the pit. And David's writing about something, and he says, God is not going to abandon him to Sheol, or the unseen world of the dead. God is not going to leave him in the pit, the realm of the dead. Peter picks that up in Acts 2nd chapter and says, brethren, I may say to you confidently of the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Now, David died, he's buried, and his body corrupted. Being therefore a prophet, knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. Paul picks this up in Acts 13th chapter and says, therefore he says also in another psalm, thou wilt not let thy holy one see corruption. For David, after he'd served the counsel of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid with his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up saw no corruption. Peter and Paul have picked up this Old Testament psalm. They've noted that David said, God is not going to leave his Holy One in the grave. He's not going to let his body corrupt. But David died, he's still in the grave, and his body corrupted. He could not have been talking about himself. About whom was he talking? He was talking about his great son, the descendant of David who was to be the Messiah. He is the one whom God would not allow to stay in the grave or his body to see corruption. It was that kind of presentation from the scripture the early writers did. Sometimes they did it on the basis of miracles. They argued from miracles Jesus had done that he had proved by these that he was the Messiah. But again, miracles are said to be a liability, not an asset with 20th century people because we don't see miracles. And in our scientific age or with our mindset, it's difficult for us to believe in them. So where do we proceed from there? Without setting aside the argument from prophecy or from miracle, they both have their validity, their purpose. The third line of reasoning is probably more impressive to the person in the 20th century. Witnesses. People who saw him alive after he died and who were willing to die rather than deny that they'd seen him. In 1 Corinthians 15, from which the text came this morning, Paul has to be imagined to be a kind of courtroom defense attorney. And he tells the judge, "Your Honor, I have a half dozen witnesses I'd like to present. Some of them are friendly witnesses. Nothing wrong with a friendly witness. But to be sure you see my case isn't biased, I'll also present hostile witnesses. The first friendly witness I call is Simon Peter. Jesus appeared to Cephas." Peter denied him. He'd gone out and wept bitterly. He must have wished for a time just to say to him privately, "Lord, I'm sorry." And then Jesus appeared to him, overjoyed. He could apologize now. He could be forgiven. Peter would be a friendly witness. He appeared to the apostles, or the 12, Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians 15. There they are, huddled in a room, terrified by fear of their opponents, doors locked. They were happy to see him, even though scared. Friendly witnesses again. And then to above 500 brethren at one time. Paul says, some of them have fallen asleep, but most of them remain alive, implying, why don't you go talk to one of them? See what kind of people they are. What kind of story they have to tell. Friendly witnesses. But then Paul thinks of his hostile witnesses. He also appeared to James. James was Jesus' brother, according to the flesh. John 7th chapter says that when a feast came at Jerusalem, his own brother said to him, why don't you go up to Jerusalem and show everybody who you are? Nobody keeps himself in private if he has something great to offer, because John says neither did his brothers believe in him. Here is James, a heckler. He doesn't believe that Jesus is the Messiah. And now he becomes a leader in the early church in Acts. What happened? Paul says Jesus appeared to that hostile witness and showed himself alive after his death. That's what happened. Then he appeared to all the apostles. He had appeared to the 12 before. What's the difference? You probably heard the sermon on the man who missed Sunday night. Thomas wasn't there that first Sunday evening, on the evening of the first day of the week when Jesus appeared to the apostles. Judas had committed suicide. Thomas was out somewhere. Perhaps he was despairing. When the other disciples saw him, they said, Thomas, we've seen the Lord. He said, I don't believe it. I won't believe it unless I can put my finger into the prints, my hand into his side. But the next Sunday evening when they met, Thomas was with them. And that's when Jesus came again. He appeared to all the apostles. And he said, Thomas, try your tests. Reach out your finger and touch me. Put your hand in my side. Thomas gave the greatest confession anywhere in the New Testament. My Lord and my God. Hostile witness. But then Paul cites himself as one born out of due season. Last of all, he appeared to me. Really a hostile witness. A man breathing out threatenings and slaughter, traveling miles and miles just to bind men and women and put them into prison, giving his vote against them when they're put to death. And this man is turned around and made an apostle of Christ. If I were trying today to set two or three simple things before a person who wanted to know what's the case for the resurrection that I can get hold of, I think I'd start with the Lord's Day. Here it is. Millions of people around the world will meet together today because of something special about this day. What is it? When Jesus came on the scene for 1,500 years, the Jews had observed the seventh day as God's holy day. Have you ever tried to change someone's holy day? Even a holiday or birthday? It isn't easy. But there was an abrupt, sudden change from Saturday to Sunday as the day of worship. Why? Because Jesus had been raised from the dead on the first day of the week, and that's the day they came together to remember. Second, I think I'd lay the church alongside the events of human history and say, here is the evidence. As imperfect as we are, it's still here. As small, as helpless as it seemed to be before the whole Roman Empire, that little band of men locked inside a room, scared of someone coming from outside, identifying them with the Christ, 7 weeks later, they're standing on Pentecost preaching to those same people with boldness. What happened? How do you explain the determination of those same persons as one by one they laid down their lives and martyred them over the next 40 years? It has to be explained, it seems to me, in terms of their having seen him alive after his death. And then I would lay alongside it all the life of Saul of Tarsus as the final witness. How do you explain the life of a man named Paul? How do you take a man who is so bent in one direction and suddenly make a relentless apostle of him, determined to have every person under heaven hear the message of Christ during his own lifetime? What would you think if I told you that Richard Nixon has really defected to the Chinese, and that's why he's going? He's going to stay once he gets the chance. It's a little unbelievable. Suppose I tell you that the Pope just announced this morning he'd become a Protestant. Or that the last thing Hitler said was, you know, the Jews are superior. You have that kind of change in this man. And he lives for years after he makes it as the apostle to the Gentiles. It's difficult to imagine a man changing directions more than he did with the training he had and the determination he gave. Saul of Tarsus is probably Exhibit A, the resurrection. And yet we have a way of sort of treating it as an abstraction. It's so far away. Ours may not be that far away, really, but we think of it in faraway terms. It's meant to influence life, to change the direction one goes. If you'd lived during the lifetime of Jesus or any time before that, the whole issue of human history might have been up for grabs. There's some good, there's some bad. Don't know how it will come out. If you'd lived around the cross itself, you might have decided it has come out and it's bad. There's nothing good ultimately about human history, but you lived this side of the resurrection. I didn't see the Broadway musical, On a Clear Day You Can See Forever. But the story of a person grappling with the problems of mental illness, looking for stability with which to face life, brings out its music in clear words, On a Clear Day You Can See Forever. It seems to me a beautiful one-line picture of living this side of the resurrection. Because of what happened in him, you can see forever. We date our own resurrection back to our baptism into him and look forward with confidence to the final resurrection. Do you need to do his will, to have that hope while we sing?